You go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're continuing through this series, First Things, things that are worth giving your life to, spending your life on, as people who are seeking to follow Jesus. And if you're not yet following Jesus, things to consider that are worthy of your days and your times, and things that are going to build towards your eternity. So this morning we're going to think about how I'm called to serve, and we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Hopefully you have your Bibles with you. There's Bibles scattered around the seats in front of you and around about you, and it's going to be up on the screen for you to track with that as well. So let me read, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll think about these things together. This is what God's Word has to say to us this morning. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what we've been able to sing to you and about you. We are thankful for your grace and your goodness to us. We're thankful on this, the 16th birthday of Harvest Glasgow this weekend, and thankful for your faithfulness to us over those times. Thankful for all the different things you've given us cause to give thanks to you for your grace and your goodness, for the ways you've grown us in a variety of different ways, for the way your grace has strengthened us, as we're going to think about this morning, how it's strengthened us, how it's grown us, how it's helped us to figure out and things in the midst of our failures. Thankful for the way your hand has been upon us to protect us. Thank you for just the ways that you have shown your glory to us. Thank you for these years of being able to worship you and open your word together. And now as we turn to your word once more, we pray that you would do a work in us. You transform us and change us. Father, we pray you would find in each one of our hearts a desire to hear from you as we turn to your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 16 years ago yesterday, Harvest Glasgow came to life. And what we prayed at the beginning of that was we prayed it would be a church family where people could belong and grow together in such a way as would bring glory to God. And we recognise, I think, in amongst all of that, in the process of planting the church, that God's word gives us a picture of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about building his church and the gates of hell not prevailing against it. God's word gives us a picture of what Jesus is designing and desiring to build in local churches like this one at Harvest, where we all grow together to be more like him, and all serve together to spread the gospel and to strengthen one another in our love for him and worship and living for him in our walk with him. And so what we've seen so far in 2 Timothy have served as reminders of two things: that when we trust our life to Jesus, when you trust your life to Christ, you and I are not who we used to be. God is transforming us by his grace in the gospel. We're not who we used to be, and that the firm foundation of our ongoing faith and faithfulness to him is understanding that Jesus is better. So he's transformed us, but the ongoing living for him, if we want to continue to live our lives, it's lived with the conviction that Jesus is better. He's better than anything the world says about us, better than anything that suffering threatens to take away from us, better than anything that the world can ever offer us. And so we saw last week chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus saved us and he called us to a holy calling because of his own purpose and grace. And so we are called, that's telling us that we are being told in that verse that we're called to serve the one who saved us. Jesus saved us, so he is worthy of our service. We owe him a debt of obedience out of gratitude and thankfulness to him. We are called to serve the one who is worthy of us setting our whole hearts and our whole minds upon him. We've sung about him, Jesus, you alone. We just finished singing that, Jesus, you alone. Would that would be my heart. Would that would be yours. We're called to serve the one who saved us. So when you trust your life to Jesus, what the Bible pictures is a whole life commitment. It's all of you. Jesus, you alone. It's all of me. All of you for him. It's a whole life commitment, not just when we deem it convenient. The illustrations in what we read here give us a picture of the consuming nature and cost that should be considered and counted when we call ourselves a follower of Jesus. The picture of a soldier or an athlete or a farmer, they're not part-time. They're not when I get around to it. They're not when I feel like occupations. That's not what they are. Living for Jesus is a lifestyle, not a leisure activity. It's not something you pitch up and do at the weekends. It's not that. It's something that's designed to be part of your whole life. It's designed to define your whole life. We're not to treat it like a hobby, but rather we're to invest our whole selves and our whole lives in it. So we've got the picture of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer that we're going to think about. But more still, we have this example of Jesus. He laid down his life for you. And he invites you to do the same for him. That's what serving him involves. And that's what it means when we think about this calling that we've received by God's, by Jesus' purpose and grace. We've been called by him. We've been given this all-in calling by Jesus who died for us on a cross to bring us to life. So how are we going to live in light of the grace and the mercy and the peace and the salvation and the purpose of the Lord? How are we going to choose to live? So this morning we're going to think about serving. I'm called to serve. And so what does serving Jesus look like? How do we go about doing that? And so this morning, good news, we've got six, it's a six-pointer. Okay, so maybe you packed a lunch, I'm not sure. Six different aspects. So we hopefully all packed a lunch because we're going for a picnic afterwards, right? Okay, we're going to the park for a picnic. If you that's news to you, come and join us. We'd love to have you come and do that. But six different parts to get started in thinking about what it means to serve Jesus. And so thing number one, let's get right to it. Thing number one, serving the grace available to you. Serving the grace available to you. You can see that right there in verse 1 of chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Serving the grace available to you. Now, when mention is made of this kind of things, even the things I've talked about in the introduction this morning, the idea of serving with and surrendering our lives, I don't know about you, but maybe something in my heart is tempted to try and negotiate a lesser commitment. Or to look around at all the things our lives are already full of and protest that I'm not sure that I have the capacity for that. In what we're going to look at this morning, there's an instruction or a direction or maybe even a warning to be careful not to use our perceived lack of capacity as an excuse for inactivity. Could it be that those temptations mask an understanding of what Jesus is worthy of and actually highlight some distorted valuing of the things that our lives are already full of that are not him? Or maybe we feel daunted because we feel a level of insecurity or in some way incapable of what we see Jesus calling his people to. Maybe that's it. That certainly seemed to be the case for Timothy. The response to that is this regular reminder that Paul keeps on giving to his spiritual child, this great friend that he has, this young pastor in Ephesus. He says, it always starts with and is sustained by grace. You are serving the Lord. Your work for the Lord is always starts with and is sustained by grace. We're not to be strengthened by our own abilities. We're not to be strengthened by our own gifts. That's not what we're to be strengthened by. We're to be strengthened by what? We're to be strengthened by the grace of the Lord. That's where we're to be strengthened by. That's how Jesus works in our lives. It is always first. Our service is always first God at work in us that produces God's work through us. So we've thought about this a little bit when we thought right at the beginning, we're not who we used to be. We contribute nothing to our salvation other than the sin that made it necessary, as somebody once said. Our sanctification is entirely in the same vein. Our sanctification, our being set apart for his purposes, our serving him, our living for him, is entirely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the instruction here, the encouragement for Timothy, the encouragement for all of us is stop relying on yourself. You can stop relying upon yourself because it doesn't depend upon you. And that's part of the struggle we have. We treat this idea of helplessness and the suggestion that we're in some ways helpless as an affront to our identity. We are tempted to believe the myth of our indispensability, that it does depend upon us. And we miss that self-reliance is actually self-serving, because self-reliance is really seeking some glory for ourselves rather than for Jesus. Grace is the thing that ensures the effectiveness of our work for him, but also ensures that he gets the glory, and rightly so, and rightly so. So a helpful question to ask ourselves is this: where is the glory going to go? Where do I want the glory to be directed? We've been given this picture of God's ongoing work of strengthening us. He strengthens us. So this is how it works. He strengthens us, we spend ourselves for him, he sustains that work, and then he strengthens us afresh. And so on and so on and so on. He strengthens us, we work for him, he sustains us, he strengthens us, we work for him. He sustains us in that work, and then he strengthens us all over again. It's a never-ending supply of grace that he has for us. So be strengthened. And that idea of being strengthened invites your surrender and you're seeking him to work in you. Paul is telling Timothy, God's word is telling each of us this morning to seek his strength and help by looking to Jesus for it. We get it. We get the strength that we need for serving him from his grace. And the grammar of this encourages us to keep depending upon God. It's a continual dependence upon him, a continual surrendering to him, a continual looking to be strengthened by his grace and relying upon him. So thing number one, serve in the grace available to you. Thing number two, set the truth before others. That's the second aspect to serving. There's a truth component to it. There's a truth component. There's something about directing people towards truth. That is the goal of that. That's a significant part. That's a core part of our serving him. We want everything at Harvest Glasgow. We talk about this. We had a Harvest Essentials class last week, and we talked about how we want everything in the church to be a discipleship. We see everything in the church here as a discipleship opportunity. There's an opportunity for you to grow in the grace and the truth of the Lord. There's an opportunity for that here. I hope there's an opportunity for that in every church, but we want that to be the opportunity here. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, there's part of this is very clearly specific to Timothy's role as a church leader. And there's part of that which invites us to consider what should this look like in a church. Well, let's look at what Paul says here. He shared God's word with Timothy and others so that they would receive it and retell it. Timothy is being told to do the same thing, to speak the truth to others so that they would receive it and retell it. And those peoples will reach others also, teaching God's word to a whole bunch of people so they would receive it and retell it. So it's receive and retell. But there's an entrusted piece to that, because these are God's eternal and eternity-altering truths that we've been given in his word, that we are to receive and to retell, That is a process from people to people and generation to generation. And that's what we get to play our part in as a church here. Receive the gospel, receive God's word, receive the truth, and retell it. Receive and retell, people to people, generation to generation. That's what we get to be part of. And the key trait in an effective and impactful follower of Jesus who's doing that work, we've talked often about this It's fat people is what we're looking for, faithful, available, teachable, or fast people, faithful, available, serving, and teachable. Those are the key things, and it's right here. Entrust to faithful men. In particular, this is highlighting the job of the elders or the pastor or the leaders of a church is to identify faithful men who are able to lead as elders and teach as preachers and pastors who will in future turn, in future, in their turn, follow that pattern of investing in faithful people so that they will in turn do the same and so on and so on and so on and so on. But the primary characteristics of these men, of these leaders, is their faithfulness. They're not going to change it. They're not going to compromise it. They're not going to keep it to themselves. They're going to be faithful about those things. They're not going to sow error or falsehood. And amongst all of that, they're not going to water it down or diminish it. They're not going to try and change course or alter things. And the word men in there is significant. It's just kind of dropped in there, and it's almost assumed in terms of what we see elsewhere in Scripture, what it's talking about. And I'm happy to talk about anybody who has questions about this, but maybe just a headline why it says men here. Throughout Scripture, the relationship between men and women has been the key given to us as a key parable of the relationship between God and his church, God and his people. We see that all the way back to Eden, where Adam was entrusted. So the entrusted piece plays a part in this as well. Adam was entrusted with guardianship and overseeing the Garden of Eden, and Eve was given to help him with that. The parable then moves on to the relationship between God and his people, Israel, and the picture that is given there of Israel being entrusted with God's glory. The picture then between God and his people is of marriage, of the husband and the wife in Ephesians 5, where the husband is entrusted with the spiritual well-being of his wife, but also his family, and the wife is called to help and aid in that discipleship process. The leadership belongs with the man in regards to that. Why? Because it's designed to give us a picture to help us not to understand ourselves, not to understand our relationship with one another, but more to understand our relationship with the Lord and to understand the picture of that he is the one who leads and guides. And so there's a call upon godly, faithful men to be leading in the church. And so that's why that talks about that here. Much more to say on that, but hopefully that gives you some kind of summary on that. So there's this kind of specific instruction for Timothy here and an instruction for church leadership and what that should look like. But there's also an invitation for all of us to consider what it looks like to pursue a life that is acknowledged as faithful and from that flowing a life that's seeking to invest the truth, invest the gospel in those around about us to make disciples. So we get to give our life, we get to give our time, we get to give our life and our time to growing people towards Jesus. And the bedrock of all of that is your personal faithfulness to him, your personal walk with him. There's an importance of investing in your own spiritual growth. That's the foundation for fruitfulness. The greatest way that you can serve Jesus and the person sitting next to you, give them a little nudge just to make sure they're still with us. The person you just nudged. The greatest way you can serve Jesus and that person who was just in the receiving end of a gentle elbow is to show them Jesus, to set the truth before them, to support them to live in light of God's word. That's the calling upon the church. That's what the church is designed to do. And we get to play a part in that with one another. We get to serve things that accomplish eternal things. Surely that's the greatest ambition and investment of any life. So we serve in the grace available to us. We set the truth before others. Third thing, we share the cost. As we come to the first of these pictures, sharing suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So the first picture is the soldier, the good soldier of Christ Jesus. When you think about, and I wonder when you think about a good soldier, What do you think of? What are some of the characteristics of a good soldier? What would they be? Discipline. Yep.
Courage.
Courage. Yep. Strength. Loyalty. There's some good ones. Yeah. Obedient. Yeah. So those are good. There's five to get started, right? I noted down a few as well. We think about how they're presented, which goes maybe back to the discipline thing. How they're presented, they've paid attention to their appearance. A good soldier, you know, it's the spit and polish, it's the shiny shoes, it's the everything, and all their attire is in order. They present well. They've paid attention to their appearance. They represent their unit by appearance as well as action. We think about how they're positioned, where they positioned their life. When the commanding officer comes in, they stand. I'm not going to try and look. There's an attention piece to that. They stand to attention. They have a place. They occupy a place. They position themselves in a place of obedience underneath the commanding officer and attention, ready to obey the orders as they come, as soon as they come. They're quick to respond to their presence of their commanding officer. They do not challenge his orders. They are swiftly and willingly obedient. So how they're presented, how they're positioned, and then perseverance. They keep working on their mission until they're killed or captured or stood down. That's what they do. And then fourth thing, they're partnered. They work together with their unit. They're a team. They're a band of brothers. If one wins, all win. If one suffers, all suffer. And that in particular is what Timothy's attention is being drawn to here. Sharing suffering together with, we get to serve and we get to suffer alongside one another. That's one of the ways we serve with one another, is to share the cost with one another and to shoulder the burden with one another. We get to serve and suffer alongside one another. Here's what God's word does not promise us. It does not promise us much peacetime in this world. There's a cost to following Jesus. And to help us, God has given his grace to strengthen us. And he's given us one another to strengthen us as well. And this is the kind of picture. Graham, can you come and give me a little hand here, please? Jack, just on down here is good. Down here is good. Down here is good. You're too tall for me to do it the other way. I need to stand in the baptismal tank. So the picture of suffering in the Bible is basically the idea of bearing up under the weight of something in your life. And I've been on holiday, so I've got more weight than normal. Okay? So that kind of weight is there. And so the encouragement is there, Jared, you can come and help me as well. Actually, can you come and help Graham and just help hold him up a little bit, please? Okay? Come and... There we go. That's... That was way more affectionate than I envisaged. Okay, thanks, guys. There you go. Okay, thanks. Thanks. Okay. So we can strengthen one another by comfort. That was very comforting. I like that. What I'd envisaged was somebody putting basically an arm around, and basically, or by building strength in. But all of those things are helpful. Thanks, guys. Let's give them a round of applause. That's very good. God has given us his grace and his presence with us, but he's also made us present with one another in order to hold us up and strengthen us in the midst of all of that. We get to endure together, so the encouragement is to share in suffering with one another. So share the cost. Number four, steer clear of ungodliness. So the move comes, and we get to, and one of the ways we can share this in suffering, one of the ways we endure together, one of the ways we help one another, is to help one another steer clear of ungodliness. We should probably take a note of that at that point. We were to steer clear of ungodliness. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What it's telling us is there's a discerning discipline to living for Jesus. What we need to ask ourselves a question: what do I involve myself in? Where do I choose to spend my time? With whom do I choose to spend my time doing what? Might be as good a catch-all question and all of that. Because in amongst all of that, and this is acknowledging God's word is real, it's acknowledging how easy it is to get entangled. How easy it is to get entangled in the things of the world. The word entangled there, I don't know if anyone's got their hair tied up in a kind of plait or weave or anything like that. Obviously, I haven't. And I haven't got any kind of category for understanding what that would be like. But sometimes our girls will put their hair up and tie it up and put it into weave or whatever, I don't know. I'm speaking of things I'm not qualified to speak about. But that's the idea. It's basically things getting... And amongst all of that is your life getting entangled in that hair. Or you put back in the days of wired headphones, you would put them in your pocket for like 5 seconds, you'd pull them back out, and there, it was an impossible puzzle, suddenly became there because they became so tangled. And that's what it can often be like in our lives as well when it comes to the things of the world. We get tangled up, we get tied up, in knots by the things of the world. So the encouragement here is not to get entangled, not to get entangled in civilian affairs. Don't get distracted, don't get drawn in, don't get tied up by the things of the world. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3 is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And that idea, and I think the NIV has that sin, the NIV translation translates this sin which clings so closely as the sin which so easily entangles. So it's not allowing ourselves to get entangled in sin and the world, but rather let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We get to run for Jesus because Jesus has made it possible by his grace for us to be able, we're running to Jesus already because he's given us the salvation. That's where we get to run to where he's already promised us and prepared for us. That's, if you're trusting in Jesus, that's what you're running towards. Why would you want to run for anything else? Why would you want to run towards anything else? Why would you want anything else to run your life other than him? So steer clear of things and settings that bring Jesus' name into disrepute, that discredit the gospel, that affect the purity of the church. It serves God's glory when we do that, when we have that disciplined discernment to not involve ourselves in those things. It serves those around you by your example. So it serves God's glory. It serves those around you by your example. And it serves you as well, as it keeps you from things that ultimately do your heart and your soul harm. And as we said, when you know Jesus, why would you be interested in worldly and ungodly things? God has given you an eternal purpose. Get after living for that. So picture number one is a soldier. Picture number two, we move into that now, is the athlete. Again, I find myself speaking about things I'm not qualified to speak about. But you train. An athlete trains with diligence. And all the while are aiming to increase their capacity, whether their speed or whether their endurance or how far they can go or how strong they can get. They set themselves progress and performance goals. They're always seeking to develop. Even the term personal best is a competition, not to grow against other people, just to grow yourself and to develop and to mature as an athlete and to make progress. To be stronger, to be fitter than you were yesterday or last month or last year. For the athlete, to win is ultimate, but to compete and to complete is the first goal. As I was preparing this week, there was something came up in social media for me, which is a guy called Derek Redmond who ran in the Olympic final. And he was running pretty well. He was in the race, and about halfway around, his hamstring went. His race was over. But rather than quit, he basically just started hobbling along. He was an Olympic final, he was going to finish the race. And holding his hamstring. And then out of nowhere, you see the steward basically trying to wrestle with this other guy. His dad has come from the crowd. The steward's basically trying to stop him getting to his son. Nothing stops him getting to his son. Gets his arm, and he gets around and just, not entirely like Jared did with Graham, but he came around to put his arm around him. And they finished the race together. And all the way along, Derek Redmond is saying to his dad, you should watch on YouTube, you'll cry, I promise. I've got to finish. And the caption on the video said, I don't know who won the race, but I know that Derek Redmond and his dad finished the race. And that's the heart of the athlete. That's the picture that's here. To win is ultimate, but to compete and to complete, to make progress and to finish is the thing. And that's what we ought to be living. Are you going to be Are you going to be the greatest Christian that ever lived? I don't know. I'm not even sure how you would measure that. But can you love Jesus more than you did yesterday? Can you live for him more than you did last year? Can you make some decisions that are going to leave behind the world and run for him? So to win is ultimate, but competing and completing, that's our first goal. Let me finish the race. I've got to finish. The flip side of that is the athlete who wins by not keeping the rules. And there's a bunch of stories about this. Probably my favorite one is the guy who ran the Kielder Marathon and got to mile 20 and decided to jump on one of the spectator buses. Drove towards the finish line, hid behind a tree so he could finish third, because he finished first or second and that would be too obvious, but he finished third, little knowing that the guy who finished fourth was a police officer and was able to investigate it. And he got found out. It's funny how often this happened. There's another lady who ran the ultramarathon between Manchester and Liverpool. And again, there's something about finishing third. Maybe it's a deliberate thing. She did 2.5 miles of that by car and got found out. Both of them took the podium. Both of them got their medals. Both of them took the applause of the crowd. Look at us. It was never real, though. Yes, they were on the podium, but they weren't really third. If you finish the race by not keeping the rules, the victory was never real. So the encouragement in this example that Paul gives of the athlete who keeps the rules or doesn't keep the rules, and the contrast that's there, the encouragement here is to steer clear of things that suggest that the race you're running isn't real. Rather, to stand your life on the confident conviction that God's will and God's way is your win. That the biggest win in your life is being obedient to him. The biggest thing about him is taking God's word and saying, this is what I want to be the thing that's directing and defining my life at every day of it and every moment of it. God's will and God's way is my win. Can we say that? Are we living like that? Jesus is your prize. He's better. He's your prize. John Calvin said this, for until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. In other words, while we're looking for happiness anywhere other than him, we should not be surprised if we're not living for Jesus or running for Jesus, or we don't feel as if we're making spiritual progress. We need to think about these things and consider these things. So steer clear of ungodliness. Fifthly, shoulder responsibility. The third and final illustration that we're given here is the farmer, the hardworking farmer who ought to have his first share of the crops. Verses 6 and 7 direct us towards him. I don't know how you go on being a farmer. I don't know if there are any farmers here, that would be interesting, but early rises, up at dawn, sowing, and there's a lot of waiting. Physically demanding. I'm sure it feels like at times your whole life is exposed to the elements. The farmer, though, shoulders responsibility. He doesn't hit the snooze button. He refuses to take shortcuts. He trusts. It's a great picture for the Christian. Don't be lazy. Don't compromise the things of God. Trust. The farmer is hardworking. And the encouragement here is to embrace the hard work, be willing to patiently persevere in the pursuit of fruit for the Lord in our lives and in the lives of the people we just nudged a little while ago and others. Be willing to be tired in things that will grow people's trust in Jesus. Are you willing to be tired in doing things that will grow people's trust in Jesus and their living for him? Are we willing to be tired for that? See, the soldier and the athlete and the farmer have this in common. They have a prize in mind. Pleasing their commanding officer, finishing the race and receiving the crown, the first taste of what is grown in their fields. And so Timothy's been reminded here of the prize that faithfulness to Jesus is, finishing his life following God's rules is, remembering God's promise, that God promises a crown, and that the fruitfulness and the joy that fruitfulness for the Lord and his corner of the world is. As our lives, we get to focus. This is encouraging us to have our lives orientated towards faithfulness, towards finishing, and towards fruitfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord where we live, finishing the race well, finishing this life well in preparation for going to eternity. Fruitfulness that we take as many people with us as possible who love Jesus. Faithfulness, finishing, fruitfulness. I seem to breathe in when I shouldn't have. Faithfulness, finishing, fruitfulness. Having those things in mind help us to shoulder responsibility. Advice is to ask, in any situation, what does faithful obedience look like here? How is finishing life God's way lived like here? Where and with who is the field where God is calling to me to be fruitful? Where is he asking me to be obedient? How does he want me to finish? With whom does he want me to be fruitful? There isn't an expectation that Timothy will love all. I love what comes next in verse 7. It's easy to miss this. There isn't an expectation that Timothy will have all the answers just like that. And there's not an expectation you are going to have all the answers to how to live your life just like that. This is a growth and maturing thing. It's something that we're making spiritual progress in these things, step by step by step. Look what verse 7 says to us. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So what does it look like to be faithful? What does it look like to finish well? What does it look like to be fruitful? Well, take some time with the Lord and ask him, and he's going to show you, he's going to give you understanding for what that looks like, what it looks like to do it, and what it looks like not to do it. That's the work he wants to do with you. The anticipation in God's word is that it will take time and consideration for you and I to figure out what it looks like for me to be a soldier and an athlete and a farmer for Jesus. Faithful, finishing, fruitful. But it's also anticipated that we're not just going to go away and forget about it, but we're actually going to go and commit to giving it some thought, considering our days, considering our lives, and asking ourselves some good questions around about these things. See, shouldering responsibility for Jesus starts with giving serious thought to our ways and our days. And that kind of serving that's been envisaged here is a lifestyle surrender to him. And it's catalyzed, it becomes more and more urgent the more that I finally, last thing about serving, sixth thing, is study Jesus. Which seems like a funny thing, we study Jesus to serve. Yes, because that is the absolute bedrock of doing so. The more clearly you see Jesus, the more freely you will serve him. Remember Jesus Christ, do you? Or maybe just when you come on a Sunday. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. The word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remember him. Again, I hope you're seeing, Timothy is constantly needing reminded, and there's a picture for us that we constantly are forgetting these things. We need to be, again, our forgetfulness, our short spiritual attention span. Remember Jesus. Consider him well. Think over, ponder. The more you study him, the more you will find a desire stirring to serve him. That's what makes the soldier and the athlete and the farmer such useful everyday illustrations. But really, Jesus is the one that you want to fill your heart and your mind with most. Think about what he has done for you and ask if there is anything you would be unwilling to do for him. He has risen from the dead. His life is now the life that you live. And so by implication, we understand he is risen from the dead because he died for us. He held nothing back from you. What would you withhold from him? He's the offspring of David. That stands as God's preserving promises. His promises to David preserved through to Jesus that we can trust that he's going to, his promises to us are going to do the same. He's going to prove all of his promises to you, which is good news if we're feeling under pressure or feeling the strain and struggle of following Jesus. Paul says, that's what I've done. This is what I've done. I've studied Jesus, and seeing him more clearly strengthens me to serve him and suffer for him. It's helped me to endure even this prison cell, even this being chained as a criminal, even being chained as the worst of the worst of society for him. What I know about Jesus is the thing that strengthened me and sustained me, even in this dank, damp prison cell that I'm presently chained in. Paul has concluded this, that Jesus deserves to be someone you surrender your life to and, if necessary, give your life for. He says, it reminds me, remembering Jesus, that thinking about Jesus reminds me that even while I'm chained, the word of God is not bound. It's still having its effect in me and through me and the people that God designs and desires for it to have its impact upon. God isn't held back by the fact that I'm in this prison cell, regardless, Timothy, of what you might think. I'm enduring this for the sake of the elect. God is going to use even this act of service in this Roman prison cell to draw people to himself, to allow people to obtain salvation and the eternal glory that goes with it. And every day, our everyday service gets to accomplish similar things, preposterous as it might sound. This is what your service accomplishes in the people around you. It's not bound by time or death, nor is it bound by my tough circumstances or obvious weakness or frailty. That's what Paul is saying. Because when people see somebody who's willing to suffer for what they believe in, who is willing to give their life for the one they love and believe in and have trusted their life to, there's something compelling about that. When people see that, they sit up and take notice. It's way more compelling than comfortable. Way more compelling than comfortable living is. I hope we're noting the two key starting points for serving: God's grace to strengthen us, the study of Jesus to grow worship in us. The starting point for being occupied for Jesus is being occupied by Jesus. Our healthy working for him is built upon our everyday walk with him. Our service shows something of where our soul is set towards him. So Paul's summary is this. Listen, Timothy, Jesus is going to keep his promises. What is real is going to reveal itself. Time and truth go hand in hand. And then there's this little hymn that he interacts with here, which maybe was doing the rounds at the time. Maybe that's what their worship team led them in singing. If we died with him, we will also live with him, and so on. He's saying time and truth go hand in hand. If someone denies him or departs from him, he's going to deal with him as his righteousness deems he deserve. Jesus is not going to be mocked. He cannot deny or compromise his holiness or his justice or his righteous view of our lives. God will deal with those who oppose and undermine the gospel. And we're going to come to folks like that and find out a little bit more about how that works as we go through 2 Timothy. We also should bear in mind and pay attention to the fact the word us and we is involved in that. We need to consider our own ways and our own relationship with the Lord in regards to these things. The reminder to us is for us to pursue faithfulness to the Lord. There's a warning here that Jesus himself highlights in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We need to give attention to our souls. Are they orientated towards Jesus, or are they orientated towards the world in such a way as suggests we don't have anything to do with him? We don't want to end up on that day where we go before Jesus and says, away from me, I never knew you. Even though we're saying, Lord, Lord, Lord. Jesus talks about that. So if someone denies or departs from him, he's going to deal with them as his righteousness deems they deserve. As we said, if we spend ourselves in his service, and this is the encouragement towards service and towards surrender, if we spend ourselves in his service, he sees us and he secures us. If we've died with him, we're going to live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. That is a prize at the finish line for all who trust Jesus. With that amazing finishing line in mind, let's serve him faithfully and pray that he allows us to be fruitful for him. You're called to serve. Be strengthened by his grace. Set the truth before others. Share the cost with one another. Steer clear of ungodliness. Shoulder responsibility. And above all, study Jesus. Because he is the one you're ultimately living for. He is the one who's worthy of your service. Let me pray. Father, we ask even in these moments of quiet, and as we prepare to sing, and as we sing, and as we go home, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with thoughts of Jesus, that he would be the one who would be foremost in our hearts and our minds. Father, we pray that you would find in response to that reflection, in response to that consideration, in response to that thinking, hearts that are surrendered to him, lives that are trusted to him and are seeking to live for him because he's worthy. So, Father, we pray you'd help us in these things. We pray even in where our tendency might be towards rejection or stubbornness, Father, we pray you would soften us and help us, for we need it. Thank you for your grace. Help us live for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.